Isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord today? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Oh, listen, it's going to be a good day, I tell you. So thank you for being here and getting up and allowing the Holy Spirit to be present with us today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is the third message in a series called How Now Shall I Live? And if you've missed other sermons in this series, I invite you to go onto our website and listen to the other two sermons, the previous two. Here's what we've learned so far, in case you haven't been here, and we have several guests this morning, so thank you. And but here's what we've learned. We learned how now shall I live to live, live turned around. We're rebuking and renouncing sin, and we're turning around and facing Jesus. And then we learned be looking ahead. And remember, we learned puddle jumping from grace to glory to glory to glory to glory all the way home until we get face to face with Jesus. Then we learned that we're to live free, okay, free from the bondage of sin. And when the Lord sets us free, when the Holy Spirit sets us free from bondage into sin, then we're to help other people find freedom from the bondage of sin as well. Last week, we learned to live known and called. God has called us and called us to be known by Him. We've learned to live free from excuses, right? You with me? And then we learned to speak and act out of what we see with our spiritual eyes. And that song we sang, Spirit of the Living God, changed what I see and what I seek. It goes right along with this sermon series and the message today. The title of this message today is How Shall I Live with the Right Perspective? With the Right Perspective. Now, I named it that because when we start asking the Holy Spirit, how now shall I live, Holy Spirit? How should I do this? And we're seeking to live with a biblical worldview, He is going to start changing our perspectives. Because God wants us to see things how He sees things. So what do I mean by perspective? A perspective is how we view the world from our vantage point. With our experiences, our culture, our upbringing, our victories, our challenges, all of that together, they all work together to form a perspective. My grandparents were born and raised in rural Alabama in the early 1930s, so it was during the Depression. They were farmers and they had absolutely nothing. And they learned to use and reuse everything. Okay, that's just what they came. I remember my grandmother telling us stories about how they used to sew their dresses out of flour sacks. You ever heard of stories like that? So their food was rationed, sugar, flour, those kinds of things were rationed then. And they just had to grow what they ate. They had to make do. They had to figure out how to live off of the land. But because of their experience, my grandparents became adults. When they became adults, they had a scarcity mentality, okay? They kept everything. I mean everything. Everything to them, whether it had value or not, to them, it had value. There was some kind of value that it could have. I remember watching my grandfather when I was just a little boy. We'd go out, take the trash out to the burn barrel, and he would rummage through all of the garbage bags just to make sure there wasn't anything else in there that he could pull out and use later. I mean, any tinfoil, he'd pull out tinfoil. He'd pull out old pants, whatever. He'd cut pants with holes in them to make shorts out of. That's just the kind of man that he was. And they lived on a farm, so they had old farm equipment everywhere. I mean, they had combines and trucks and tractors and all kinds of things. It says, you never know when somebody might need a part off from one of these things, son. That's what he'd tell me. So their experience growing up in the Depression gave them a certain perspective in life. It gave them certain attitudes about what they had, about how they spent their money, about how they saved. And it was once a perspective and a way of life that was right and a means of survival for most people during the Depression era, but no longer made sense nor was fruitful in a post-Depression era. In Peter's letter here to these early believers, many of them were Gentiles. He refers to them as foreigners. They had lost their identity as people because they had abandoned their traditions. They had abandoned their gods, their families, all to follow Jesus. Life from their perspective, their vantage point, no longer made sense within the context of a relationship with Jesus. And these people were asking the question, how now do we live? How do we live, Peter? Because everything that they had known before was now not applicable in kingdom living. Peter began to answer this question in this chapter, and I want us to see what we can learn from the passage today. I'm going to ask you to stand in the honor of reading of God's word. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, but before we read that, as custom here at Cultivate Church, we're going to pray, and we ask the Holy Spirit to do his work of illuminating the scripture so that we understand it and that it speak to us today, okay? So Holy Spirit, Lord, this is your moment. This is your service. This is your message. These are your people. This is your church. I am your servant. And I humble myself before you today, Father. And I empty myself, my expectations. And I ask that you invade. Would you do your work, Lord? Do what only you can do. Illuminate the truth to us today. We love you. Speak now, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, in verse 5, in the second half of that, he says, and all of you, now hang on, just a second. So at the very beginning, he's talking to elderly men, and then he's talking to young men and how they relate to one another. Now he says, in the end of part of verse 5, he says, and all of you, so he's speaking to everybody now. Dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting scripture there. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. And I just want you to notice in that verse, this is freebie, by the way. He says, give all your worries. That's plural, right? But did you notice that God's cares, it's singular. Give all your worries to God because he cares for you. You're all that God cares about. I thought that was interesting. Verse 8, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. In his kindness, God called you to share in his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation, all power to him forever. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you're taking notes today, here's point number one. How now shall we live? With the right perspective, we live humbly. We live with humility. Live humbly. Look back at the end of verse 5 and 6, those very first few verses. And all of you, dress yourself in humility as you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Now, here's a principle of life that I don't ever want you to forget. I don't want you ever forget it. And if you are taking notes, write it down. In God's economy, the way up is down. The way up is down. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want the Lord to use you more in the future than he's using you right now? Yeah, it's 100%. I know you do. Wherever you are on your journey, if you want to be used for God in a greater capacity than you are right now, he will call you to go lower still in humility and dependence on him. If your desire is, I want to serve you, God. God, I want you to use me to reach one more for Jesus. Would you just use me to reach one more? I'll tell you this. If that's God's plan for you, and if he intends to use you that way, he will start by putting you laid out on the floor in full submission, humbled before him. Verse 5 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you know what that means? It means for those of you who try to get up on your own or get up too early in your own pride, he takes his hand and presses you back down. Luke 10:43, Jesus himself said this, but among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. And that never changes. You don't arrive one day and then the tables turn and people start serving you. Humility is not self-deprecation or a meekness of attitude. Humility is an identity. Humility is a marking trait of someone who knows that their strength, their resources, their abilities come from somewhere else besides themselves. Humility is the identity of someone who knows, I am not the owner, I am the servant. Now, I want you to look at the phrase, dress yourself or clothe yourself in humility. That term, dress or clothe yourself, is a Greek word and it paints a significant picture. Now, the word itself means, okay, to tie yourself up with humility. I mean, bind yourself up with it. But here's the picture. Humility is to be gathered tightly around like a cloak, okay? And it's to be tied up so that it stays put. Now, when I was researching this cloak that it was talking about, the picture that it was painting in the Greek, I found a deeper meaning in the imagery of this phrase. A cloak was a particular kind of cape that we would describe as an apron. And we would describe it as, that's what we would describe it as, okay? And this kind of cape was worn only by servants. Do you know that? By no others. It was a badge of servitude. In other words, it set the servants apart from the rest of the people. Much like when you go into a restaurant today and, you know, the servers, the waiters, they have their aprons on and they have their napkins and straws and they go take your order. They have their apron on. That's how you can tell that there are waiters and waitresses there. Here's what Peter is saying to us. Put on a servant's apron of humility. None of us are to be masters or owners in the body of Christ. And the humility apron, I call it the humility apron, is to be the very first thing that's to be noticed about us. When someone walks in a room, the apron of humility, it is our outward sign. Humility is something that we wear, we put it on, and we tie it up. We wear humility around the house. We wear humility at the grocery store. We wear humility in busy traffic. We wear it to work. We wear it to worship. But it is not an easy garment to put on. But it is the most beautiful and becoming garment that you could possibly wear. So what does that look like? What does that practically look like? It looks like being willing to perform the lowest and the littlest tasks for Jesus' sake. It's unloading the trailer at 7:45 in the snow or the rain and doing it before anybody gets here and no one sees you, and you do it with a servant's glad heart. That's what it looks like. It looks like the recognition of our own inability to do anything apart from God. See, listen, we cannot grow or operate an empowered church seeking to be people saved, set free, and growing without the mighty hand of God doing the work. We cannot have that kind of church on our own. It looks like the willingness to be ignored or discounted by others. This humility apron that the Lord calls us to put on may not look prestigious to the world. I promise you, it won't. It is not shiny. But we wear it regardless of what people will think about us or what they say about us. Humility, this cloak, it looks like self-forgetfulness. It's where being other-centered instead of self-centered. It's thinking on behalf of what others need and making decisions based on how it affects other people. That's what the humility apron looks like. The flesh nature's perspective is I must look important so that people will think I am important and that I can have influence. See, that's what the flesh nature says. That's what the world says. But God's perspective is you must put on the servant's humility apron before you're ever able to do anything significant for me. Now I want you to look at verse 7. It says, give, and that there's a translation that says, cast all your worries or anxieties and cares to God, for he cares for you. Now, the idea of the word cast, you know what that means? It means just to throw it on. Throw it on God. Take it, not just lay it. You throw it. Here's the idea. Here's the deal. You cannot wear worry and humility at the same time. You cannot wear worry and humility at the same time. Worry is a garment of pride because you're presuming the identity of an owner and not the servant. You see that? You see what I'm saying? How now shall I live? Live humbly. Here's number two. Live eyes wide open. 1 Peter 5:8 says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, most translations say sober-minded or vigilant, but I like the way it reads in the New Living Translation, stay alert. Here's why. Here's why. In the original language, the word used is a word Jesus used multiple times to call someone to instant attention for a situation. It's not just make sure you're ready. Make sure you're ready when I get there. It's get ready. That's what it means, okay? It's the difference. It's the difference in urgency. It's the difference between owning a generator in the garage that you bought at Home Depot and it's in the garage and you're in case of a storm and having it really pulled out, gassed up, and running. It's the difference between those two. It's the difference between having an emergency plan in case of an emergency and a call to actually being in your safe spot with your flashlight on. You've been there? The tornado sirens go off. You are alert. You're alert instantly. Okay, now, this call, this verse is the call to wake up, to crouch down, get your gun. The enemy is right outside. The storm's about to hit. Take cover. Fire up the generator. Now, what it says, he, Satan, somehow prowls around like a roaring lion. He prowls around. That means he's circling around. He's looking for opportunities. He's looking for a spot. He's looking. And then it says, like a roaring lion, it's hungry and vicious in this context. So Peter's saying, get up on your toes, be ready, eyes wide open, get in the readied position, believers, because the enemy is circling around. He's hungry and he's ready to eat you for lunch. Here's the deal. We typically do not live life that way. We are not in the readied position, and then the enemy tries its hardest to lure us to ease. You know one of the biggest deceptions of the enemy? You know one of the biggest deceptions is? And we fall for it hook, line, and sinker. He'll say to us, you're really okay. There's nothing to worry about. Relax. You've got this. You're saved. That's all you need, right? He'll say that. He'll lure you to relax. See, Satan's biggest threat, I want you to hear me very carefully. Satan's biggest threat is not that you get saved. He couldn't care less about your soul. He does not care about you. Satan cares about one thing, and that is stealing worship. He wants your worship. He wants glory, whether you give it to him or he steals it away from God. And he'll destroy you trying to get it. Satan's biggest threat, you want to hear? Satan's biggest threat is when a believer starts to ask the question, how now shall I live? How now? He doesn't like that question because he knows what's next. See, Satan knows when a Christian starts asking questions like that, they're getting uneasy and they're getting restless. And Satan hates a spiritually restless Christian because he knows what Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. He knows that. He knows when a Christian rolls onto the spiritual balls of their feet and gets up out of the spiritual recliner and starts asking, hey, Lord, what's going on here? What are you doing, God? What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to know, God? Is there more to the Christian life than this? Do you have more for me to do? Satan knows. The Holy Spirit will start talking. He knows that, and he'll start preparing the believer, and he'll start revealing himself to the believer. He'll start convicting the believer. He'll start leading the believer toward the person of Christ and leading him to partner in cooperation with God. Satan knows that. He does not want you on the balls of your feet. He does not want you asking, how now shall I live? See, then when the Holy Spirit gets loose and is allowed to do his job in the life of a believer, he gets the believer ready for kingdom work. He opens spiritual eyes to the realities that Satan, he is a liar, Satan is a stealer, Satan is a manipulator, he is an opportunist, and he's really a roaring, toothless lion.
Because you listen to me, Satan's teeth were snatched out of his head when Jesus went to the cross. And he's prowling around and he's crouched at the door waiting for you to let your guard down. And he's waiting for you to get tired and weary. And he's waiting for something to happen that he can exploit in your life for you to take your eyes off of Jesus and stop glorifying Jesus and stop leading other people to glorify Jesus. That's what he's waiting to do. How now shall we live? Live eyes wide open. Live on the balls of your feet. Live ready, understanding the enemy's tactics. Here's number three, live standing firm and strong. Look at verse 9. Live standing firm and strong. Verse 9, stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. Now, there are many verses of scripture that urge believers to flee from evil. 1 Corinthians 6:8 does. It encourages us to flee from sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from worshiping idols. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from foolishness, childish arguments. Just run from it, run from it. Flee from sin, we got it. But there is nowhere in scripture that tells us to run from the enemy. Not one place. Many translations say, you know what the Bible says? It says, resist the devil. In the Greek, it comes from the two words in this translation, stand against the devil. Now, when you resist something, now you know this, when you stand against something, you don't just stand there. You do not just stand there and say, devil, I'm telling you, don't come any closer. You don't just stand there and do that. When you resist something, by definition, you meet the force coming at you with equal or more force as to render the force unproductive. You following me? So what does that look like to stand firm in your faith? What does it look like? When Satan comes at you, I'm gonna tell you what it looks like. When Satan comes at you and he pushes in on you, you push back on him with greater prayer. When he presses on you with his lies, you press harder with declaring the truth of God's word. See, that's why it's important to know scripture, the truth. If not, you're a lame duck. Don't come any closer, Satan. When he comes and he knocks you upside the head with an unexpected anxiety or fear or discouragement or a tragedy, you turn around and knock him upside the head with unexpected worship and praise to glory to God. That's what you do. And when Satan sees that his attack, listen, ooh, this is important, listen. When Satan sees that his attacks are pushing you closer to Jesus, he will back off. You know how I know that? James 4:7 says, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's how I know that. Now, I want you to look back at the second part of verse 9. He says, remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. And I love that Peter sneaks in this little word of encouragement right here. This verse actually particularly encourages me because sometimes when we feel heavy spiritual attack, we can get really tired. It can feel relentless. At times, Carolyn and I have been bewildered by the spiritual warfare that comes in doing what we're doing. If you were to ask me what is the hardest part about planting a church, it is not you. It is not the organization. It is not the unloading and uploading and setting up and tearing down. It is not that. It is not preparing sermons. It's not singing songs. The hardest part of doing what I'm doing is the spiritual warfare. Every day, all day. And sometimes, in all honesty, Carolyn and I have thought, gosh, if we weren't doing this, then he would leave us alone. Maybe we would get a break. And when you feel alone on the battlefield, you can get discouraged. Been there. Peter knew this. That's why he says, take comfort. You're not the only one alone in spiritual warfare. See, he had to say that so we'd know. Well, I'm not alone. You're experiencing it too. If you're living for the Lord, if you're seeking to grow in the Lord, you're going to experience spiritual warfare too. The battle is never won by one person. A battle is never fought by one person alone. Never. A believer, as believers, see, we're all in a battalion of soldiers being trained by the Holy Spirit together. That's why it's so important to be a part of the body of Christ. That's why. Because it is here that we stand shoulder to shoulder and back to back on the battlefield. We train together. It's here that when one of us gets snagged by the dart of the enemy, someone else can help. It's here when someone gets almost steps on a landmine that sets out by the enemy, someone else here can say, watch out right there, don't step right there. Watch your step.
Now, I want to give you a warning from Scripture. I want to give you a warning. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, if you think that you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you are tempted, He will show you a way out so that you can endure. In other words, do not be so naive and self-confident that you've got the devil by the tail and nothing could trip you up. Listen, it doesn't matter if your daily devotions are 12 minutes or 12 hours long. We are all tempted by the same temptations. Don't think that anybody else in here is not tempted by the same things that you're tempted by. You're in danger if you're thinking, I'm walking so close to the Lord that there's no way that I'll ever fall for the temptation that my brother over here just fell for. You're in danger. You're in danger if you thought, see, I've spiritually grown out of that. Ooh, that's a danger sign right there. We are never there. Even Peter himself said, no, 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 Lord, I will never forsake you. I'll die before I forsake you. The writer of this text. Lest you wonder. Listen, we are all one bad decision away from falling flat on our face, and it is only by the grace of God that we make any good decisions. Do not live with confidence in your relationship with the Lord as it pertains to you. Instead, live in confidence of God's relationship with you as it pertains to Him. It is not a matter of if the temptation comes ringing your doorbell. Ding, dong. It's a matter of when. And when the temptation comes, it may be so overwhelming that you become disoriented. And the lies may be so loud and so real that you cannot hear anything else. And the darkness may come over you so thick and heavy that you just cannot move. Not if. No, no. But when that moment comes, you will not be saying, I promise you, you will not be saying, I've got this, I'm strong. But what this passage says is that temptation will not be greater than His ability to empower you to resist and make a way out for you. When you're in that deep, dark place, it's the Holy Spirit that comes to you and He parts all the darkness and all the lies. He parts it. He says, follow me. And He just parts it. And you crouch down right behind the Holy Spirit and He leads you out and you get till you're free. That's how it works. How now shall I live? Live with the perspective of standing firm and strong by resisting the enemy. Here's number four. This is my final point, I promise. Number four, live embracing your suffering. 1 Peter 5:10 says, in His kindness, God called you to share in His eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. Now, this is a perspective that no one wants to hear. And often when the plea of salvation is given by pastors and evangelists, they leave the fine print out of this detail about suffering. If you're living for Christ, hear me, Christian. If you are living for Christ, you will suffer. You will suffer. See, we want the non-suffering plan of glorification. We want the non-suffering plan. That's what we want. But God, listen to me, God uses suffering for His purpose, He uses it for His glory, and He uses it for our sanctification. I want you to look at what it says in 1 Peter 5:10. It says, so after you've suffered a little while, He will restore, support, and strengthen you, and He will place you on a firm foundation. Here's the good news. Our suffering is just a little while. In other words, in light of eternity and in the glory of what is to come, your suffering is a short span, and it's worth it. It's worth it. But I want you to back up for just a second. After you've suffered, He says that. After you've suffered. Now, in the original language, I found this very interesting. He says that phrase means both after and because. When He says after you've suffered, it means both after and because. All right, so here's what you can know. Here's the perspective. The suffering is for a cause.
And then he states the cause, what's coming out of the suffering. He tells us, restore, support, and strengthen you. And then it places you on a firm foundation. Now, most translations say this, and this is what I like the best. Complete, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what does that mean? The work of completion or restoration is a work of purification of our character to make us more like Christ. Okay, we've got to go through suffering so that he purifies us to make us more like Christ. The work of confirmation or support, whatever your translation is the work of turning you in a certain direction. That's what it means, turning you in a right direction and then setting you and saying, because of who you are in me, Daniel, and what I've called you to be, Daniel, this is the way, walk in it. See, when the Lord changed me from being a worship pastor to be a pastor, he had to take me by the shoulders and he had to go, and then he had to say to me, Daniel, I am confirming in you, this is the support you need, this is the way, this is what I've called you to do, you're prepared for it, and he turned my head, see how I prepared you then? Mm-hmm. This is the way, go get him, boy. That's what it means. Then the work of strengthening is the work of fortifying your mind so that you can withstand the darts of the enemy. Okay, that's the work of strengthening. That's what he means there. And then the work of establishing, you know what it means? It means the work of laying a solid foundation on which you keep growing and standing and you keep fighting and you keep pressing on. The keep on keeping on. That's what it means. You go through something, you go through a trial, you go through some suffering. You know what he does? He confirms your steps and then you build a layer that then you step up on and you're just a little bit higher. And then you go for a little bit more, and then you go through some suffering. He teaches you, he confirms you, he strengthens you, and then he lays another foundation, and you step up on that, and you're just a little firmer, and then you go through it again, all the way to glory. From glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. I want you to listen to me. Believers on mission and in cooperation with God, empowered by the Spirit, engaging in battle on the battlefield, advancing the kingdom and bringing glory to God, will endure suffering. There's no getting out of it. Don't try. But we must embrace this suffering because out of it, God does something great and miraculous and transformational. We may not like the suffering. I don't know of anybody that just basks in the suffering. But trust me, we love the results of who we become because of it. So embrace it. Embrace it. Those who say yes to being in cooperation with God, those whom God has called to do a work for his glory, you will never fulfill the call apart from suffering. You will not skirt around it. If you think of every great man and woman in our lifetime that God has used to do great and mighty things, every one of them have had to suffer greatly in their personal and spiritual lives. Every single one of them. If you dodge the suffering, you dodge the call. And you'll be out of the will of God and you'll suffer in the flesh anyway. How now shall we live? The Holy Spirit is saying, I need you to change your perspective. Don't live like the world lives. Don't live your life from your depression era. You're not there anymore. Live humbly. Stay alert. The enemy is on the prowl. Stand firm. Be strong and embrace your suffering. That's how we live now. That's how we live now.